Romans chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, that is a glaring picture of the darkest side of humanity. And so today we are going to look at the Trinity and apologetics. You will see throughout the lecture that as we progress, Romans chapter 1 will become more and more, valid as we begin to look at these things regarding the Trinity. So the general outcome today, we want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and realize that our understanding of God and of human beings as created in the image of God explains reality. That's the general outcome. We want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and realize that our understanding of God and of human beings as created in the image of God explains reality. Specifically, we want to do three things. We want to understand, we want to realize, and we want to respond. We want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity better by seeing God in the Old Testament, by seeing Jesus in his life here on earth and his resurrection. So we want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity better by seeing God in the Old Testament, during Jesus' life, and after his resurrection. Secondly, we want to realize and communicate why the Trinity is a pattern or a paradigm for apologetics. We want to realize and communicate why the Trinity is a pattern or a paradigm for apologetics. And thirdly, we want to respond to the Trinity through worship, holiness, and a deeper relationship with God. So understand and realize and respond. We want to do those things today. We want to end up understanding God a bit better. So by way of review, last week we looked at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We noted that his claims and what others claimed about him are not synonymous. What other people say about Jesus and his claims, they're not the same. And we went as far as laying other religious leaders next to the perfect life of Jesus, and we came to the conclusion that no other religious figure in recorded human history ever spoke like Jesus. No one spoke like Jesus. And I would even submit they couldn't. They couldn't speak like Jesus spoke. And so we ended our session with the priority of developing a Christ-centered apologetic. And so that's all what we did last week. And we read Romans 1. And why did we start there? Notice Romans 1 and 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." That collection of words, those two verses can be summed up in a single word. It is revelation, is it not? It's revelation. Why is this important? Well, when it comes to the person and nature of God, we do not all have the same starting point. When it comes to the person and nature of God, we do not all have the same starting point. You can ask somebody, "Who is God?" And you will get numerous responses. You're probably familiar with the story of the blind man and the elephant. And so by way of illustration, we see that different religions and perspectives are touching different aspects of reality, and yet that reality has one truth behind it. I'll say it again. By way of that illustration, we see that different religions and perspectives are touching different aspects of reality, and yet that reality has one truth behind it. You see the significance of Acts chapter 17. People coming from different perspectives. However, there is a flaw with that illustration. Assuming that the men are blind from birth, they cannot know or place an elephant unless they have first what? Seen one. Right? They cannot place or know an elephant unless they've first seen one. What do they need? They need revelation, don't they? A blind man touches an elephant. You're touching an elephant. Great. What's that? And you begin to describe it. Okay. They still don't know. And so the saying goes, a picture, right, is worth what? 1,000 words. You see. And then you're like, oh, okay. And the same thing with describing a taste of something. Just, I don't know what a taste is worth, but I don't know. 2,000 words. But they need revelation. And we need revelation because, now, carefully think this through. You must Hang on to this. This is practical. We need revelation because sin has affected our rationality. Okay? We need revelation because sin has affected our rationality. That is enough to make a message on its own. Because we see things through sinful eyes. We do. And when God begins to reveal himself, he brings clarity. And sometimes that clarity can be frightening. I'm reminded of the passage, Jeremiah 17 and 9. It says, the heart is deceitfully wicked or desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And then somebody shoots back at verse, well, you'll know them by their fruits. Right. Well, let me tell you, just because you see what people do doesn't mean you see who they really are. There is that duplicity. And people do one thing, but they say another in their heart. Verse 10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. Ah, yes. God searches. He sees. He knows. We need revelation because sin has affected our rationality. Now, we know that God is, we know what God is not, according to Romans 1. Understand that. We know what God is not. Romans chapter 1 tells us what God is not. He's not a man. He's not a creeping thing. He's not a four-legged animal. That's what he's not. But what does Scripture say about him in terms of him being a Trinity? Today we will cover two main points. Number one, the Trinity with Scripture. Number two, the Trinity as a pattern for apologetics. And so, or the Trinity within Scripture, you could say that. The Trinity within Scripture. And then the Trinity as a pattern for apologetics. And so let's handle that main heading there, the Trinity within Scripture. We will look at this in three sections, and I'll rattle them off for you, and then we'll go back from the top. We already said it. We're going to look at the Trinity within Scripture. God in the Old Testament. God in Israel. And God in Jerusalem. God in the Old Testament. God in Israel. And God in Jerusalem. So we're going to look at the Trinity within Scripture. And so we'll deal with God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You have heard it many times from many different pulpits. The word for one is echad. It's an important word. It differs from the one found in Genesis 22. Actually, you should probably write that down. Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and Genesis 22 and 2. In 1, the word one is used, but they're different words in the Hebrew language. And so, Deuteronomy 6, 4, it's an important verse for us to look at because it raises the question of diversity within unity. It raises the question of diversity within unity. And that has major theological implications. Some scholars have felt that though one is singular, the usage of the word allows for the doctrine of the Trinity. We're talking about Deuteronomy now. The New Testament, which is also strictly monotheistic, while at the same time teaching diversity within the unity. Where does it do that? James 2:19. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6 are probably good passages to look up. And so you've got that in Deuteronomy. Now, the word is different in Genesis 22 and 2, which is Yahid. And that word speaks of absolute oneness. Absolute oneness. It is important for us to make this distinction here if we're going to proceed with any type of clarity regarding the nature of the Trinity. We need to understand. We need to understand. God does two things in the Old Testament. Two things. Number one, He appears. Number two, He expresses. He appears and He expresses. Where does God appear? Write it down, look at it later. He appears in Genesis 18. He appears in Genesis 22. He appears in Genesis 32. And He appears in Joshua 5. So Genesis 18, 22, 32, and Joshua 5. Just to name a few. Well-known scholar L.T. Jayakandran comments and he says, quote, "There is a deliberate grammatical error in Genesis 1 and 26. There is a deliberate grammatical error in Genesis 1, 26. Go to Genesis 1 in your Bible. You pick it up in verse 26 and it says this, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them. Interesting. Man is singular, but them is plural. Interesting. It is a grammatical error. And as Mr. Jayakandran says, when there is quote-unquote bad grammar in the Bible, there is still good theology. Close quote. Very interesting indeed. Very interesting indeed. Bless you, dear. So God appears. And number two, God expresses. God expresses. This is important. In order to express the image of God, God had to create a relationship. Listen, in order to express the image of God, God had to create a relationship. Think about Romans 1 right at this moment. Think about it. In order to express the image of God, God had to create a relationship, a community of a man and a woman. This is vital. There must be a plurality in order to express the image of God. Get it down. There must be a plurality in order to express the image of God. There must be a plurality in order to express the image of God. This is not accepted by huge belief systems, most notably Islam. Christianity is fiercely monotheistic. One God, so is Islam. We are Trinitarian monotheist, whereas Islam is Unitarian. They are monotheistic Unitarians. We are monotheistic Trinitarians. There is a massive difference. Massive difference. In order for God to express his image, he had to create a relationship, a community of a man and a woman. And so, from a prophetic messianic standpoint, we see this. From a prophetic standpoint and a messianic standpoint, we see this. Write them down in Psalm 2 and 7, in Psalm 110, verse 1, and in Proverbs 8:31. Psalm 2 and 7, Psalm 110 and 1, and Proverbs 8 and 31. So that's where you see it. And so as I think about this, as I think about God expressing his image in a community of a man and a woman, from just like a personal perspective, I really like how God expresses himself as a father. As a father. Listen to this. John 1, 14 and 18 says, The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1, 14 and 18. There is tenderness, I believe, that exists in that expression. In John 3 and 16, Jesus said this, God so loved the world that he gave. And so within this expression of his image, God expresses himself as Father. And it's in relation to the Son. But what does this mean? God the Father gives because God the Father loves. God the Father not only gives, but he gives from the heart that which I need most. He is a Father who gives, but he not only gives, but he gives what I need the most. Grace and truth. It's rightly been observed that grace is man's greatest spiritual need. Truth is man's greatest practical need. What does it say about God? Well, it's that he loves you. He loves me. There is no one like God. No one. And so when I think about this idea, think with me. Think. This just isn't theological deep stuff here. This has existential relevance here. It has a powerful impact on our life when we realize what it is that is being communicated to us here. This idea of God being Father is completely absent in Islam, in Hinduism, in Buddhism. None of these belief systems teach this. None of them. Can you see the inherent problem? Can you see the inherent detachment that many, many people are walking around with because they do not have a relationship with the one whom they were meant to have a relationship with? It does not matter one whit whether or not people believe or disbelieve in God. It's you were made by God. And as such, you were made for relationship. And so, as Paul said in Acts 17, as you wrote to that end, he is not just popping off about something. He's talking about something they simply don't know. And the verbiage within that passage is glaring when you look at it from this vantage point. He says, you know, we're reaching, we're groping, we're looking, but God is looking for you. The one thing you don't know about, that is the thing that I want to disclose to you, because I met the man on the road to Damascus. That's what he's saying. He was zealous for a belief system that he was just completely just enamored with. He sold out to Judaism. And then he's on his way. It's the right lineage, the right job, if you please, the right practice, everything. And then God met him on the road to Damascus, laid him out. Whether he knocked him off of his feet or off of his pony or his mule or whatever he was riding, if he was riding anything at all, don't know. He met him. He met him. You know what that's called? Revelation. 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 He came to him. He spoke to him. Powerful picture. God in the Old Testament, the second one, God in Israel. We move on from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where we see that all Jews and the first Christian Jews were strict monotheists. We see that, don't we? Strict monotheists. As they watched Jesus during his ministry, they were left with little doubt that he was a man. They knew he was a man. You see that. They saw that. Theologically speaking, Philippians chapter 2 declares that Jesus became a man, took on the form of a bondservant, right? Yet his divinity shined through his ministry. It did. John chapter 1 bears that out. Hebrews chapter 1 bears that out. His divinity, get that, his divinity shined through his ministry. It's important for us to recognize regarding the Trinity for the following reasons. Again, God in the Old Testament, the Father expressing himself. God in Israel. There's four interesting things that I find about Jesus here. Number one, Jesus excludes himself from the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice that? Jesus excludes himself from the Lord's Prayer. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. He excludes himself from it. Number two, Jesus forgave sins and felt no need for forgiveness himself. John 8 and 46 bears that out. He forgave sins. He felt no need for forgiveness. Jesus flatly said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" No answer. Number three, Jesus spoke to the creation as if he were its creator. Matthew 8, 26 through 27. And this is the one that got him in real trouble. Number four, Jesus called God his Father. The Jews saw this as blasphemous. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Four things that are interesting there. Jesus excludes himself from the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus forgave sins and felt no need for forgiveness himself. John 8, 46. Jesus spoke to the creation as if it were his, or as if he was the creator. Matthew 8, 26 through 27. And fourth and finally, Jesus called God his Father. In John chapter 5. Looking now at verses 16 and 17, notice what it says. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Can I tell you, if anyone ever says, "Jesus never claimed to be God," well, you take them to this passage, and you read it to them out loud. And this is interesting to me. The first century Jews knew exactly what he was saying. How is it that you don't? They understood. They understood plainly. They knew exactly, oh, you're saying you're God. That didn't go over well. It didn't. And so God and Israel, it's interesting to not only, or to note that the eternality of Jesus within the Trinity is clearly seen in his resurrection. It's interesting. The eternality of Jesus within the Trinity is clearly seen in his resurrection. Have you ever wondered the difference between resuscitation versus resurrection? God raising someone from the dead. What is the difference? The difference between the resurrection of Jesus and all of the other miracles that he performed in the Bible, it's striking. One scholar wrote, quote, every other miracle worked within the second law of thermodynamics. Meaning this, meaning they brought people back to present creation. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again, didn't he? But Jesus' resurrection takes him forward into the new creation and is the only instance that violates the law of entropy. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he moved into another dimension. Close quote. That is amazing. When he raised Lazarus, Lazarus died again. When he raised himself, he didn't die again. Powerful. That's the difference. That's the difference. That is a striking difference. Okay? He violates the law of entropy, which I think is kind of cool, if I do say so myself. So God in the Old Testament, God in Israel, and finally, third, God in Jerusalem. From Genesis 1-2 onward, from Genesis 1-2 onward, the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to the end, the Spirit is mentioned. We're talking about God the Father. We're talking about God the Son. And now we're talking about God the Spirit. And this is interesting. As Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth, he says the following. The reference is John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus says this, quote, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Close quote. Up until this point, the disciples had what we call extra personal encounters with the Holy Spirit. This is what has been called in theological circles the epi experience or the coming upon experience. Up until this point, they've had the epi experience. But after Pentecost, they would have what is called an intrapersonal relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the N, the indwelling of the Spirit. So God in the Old Testament, God in Israel, God in Jerusalem. In chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel according to John, the Greek word for the Spirit is neuter. It's neuter in the Greek language. It's neuter. But John uses the masculine pronoun he to modify it. John does this because he is referring to a person, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. I remember I spoke to a collection of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were talking to me about the Spirit. And I have in my Bible 11 evidences of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. I'll rattle through them. If you want it, I'll give it to you after. 1 through 11, he has a mind, he has emotions, he has a will, he teaches, he testifies, he guides, he commissions, he issues commands, he prays, he speaks to people, he can be lied to like you and me. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 4:30, 1 Corinthians 12:11, John 14:26, John 15:26, Romans 8:14, Acts 13:4, Acts 8:29, Romans 8:26, 2 Peter 1 and 21, and Acts 5 and 3. Period. He's a person. Okay? That's it. That's not it, but that's it. He's a person. Practical example. Look at the microphone I'm speaking into. If I said, if he, the microphone, does not work, you will not be able to hear me. All right? That statement would be a grammatical error, wouldn't it? It would be a grammatical error. This is not a he. This is an it. I'm always fascinated when people talk about their cars. Well, she won't start up today. What does that mean? It's weird. I mean, I get it, but it's just weird. Why isn't it a him? I don't know. I don't know. Oh, maybe it is with girls. Maybe the girls say, you know, he won't start today. I don't know. But I don't get it. It's a grammatical error, okay? That's the bottom line. It's a grammatical error. When John refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. And so John's gospel deliberately says, when he, the Spirit of truth has come. Write it down and look at it later. John 16:13. Ekenos ta pneuma tes aletheos. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. It's a person. He's a person. And we'll go a little further, and then we'll take a break. So, what do we do? What do we do with these three encounters? God in the Old Testament, God in Israel, God in Jerusalem. What do we do with these three encounters? You've laid them out. What do we do with them? There's two options. Two options which the church rejects. Number one, tritheism. 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 Looking at the previous three encounters through the lens of tritheism would give us three finite gods trying to play one role at the same time. Looking at the three encounters with God through the lens of tritheism would give us three finite gods trying to play one role at the same time. That is illogical and that is incoherent. The second option, which the church rejects, we call it modalism. Modalism. Looking at the previous three encounters through the lens of modalism would give us one finite God trying to play three roles at different times. It would give us one finite God trying to play three roles at different times. So, tritheism, three finite gods trying to play one role at the same time. Modalism, one finite god trying to play three roles at different times. This is rejected because it cannot make sense of the relationship between the Father and the Son. This too is illogical and incoherent. So we reject tritheism. We reject modalism. Write it down, look at it later. John 10 and 30, it's interesting. It reads, I and my Father are one. Ego kai hapater en esmen is literally what it's saying. John's gospel, he uses the masculine gender to define persons, but he uses the neuter gender to define essence. He uses the masculine gender to define persons. He uses the neuter gender to define essence or substance. This is also seen in John 17, 22. Jesus is praying and he clearly articulates the Trinity. There is a belief system that has long since been dealt with by one of the greatest Christian minds, the great late St. Thomas Aquinas, and it had to do with extreme monism. Love to get into it now. We simply do not have time to do that. But suffice it to say, these illustrations that we come up with in an attempt to explain the Trinity, God is like, steam, ice, and water. No, he's not. You've just become a modalist. He's like an egg. There's the shell, the yolk, and all that. No, God is not like an egg. Okay, he's not. There's only one egg. No, he's not like an egg. Okay? Just put it to you plainly. If anyone ever asks you to explain the Trinity, just stick with what I'm going to tell you. Okay? I don't get the Trinity. It's a logical contradiction. Is it? No. It's only a contradiction if we say this. God is one person and three persons. That's a contradiction. God is one person and three persons. That's a contradiction. It violates the law of non-contradiction. Okay? The Bible is saying God is one what and three whos. Get it down. God is one what and three whos. He is one essence and three persons. He is one neuter and three masculine. God is one who exists in three persons. Now, that is about as far as you and I should go. You can't explain it, therefore it's not real. That is the worst type of logic that has ever been foisted upon humanity. Okay? We talked about this early on. People want complete intellectual justification before they accept anything. Can I tell you with respect, that does not exist in any place in this world. Nowhere. Okay? So, just cut that kite loose. It doesn't work. All right? Everybody exercises faith. Everybody exercises faith. Everybody. If they don't call it faith, whatever. They're exercising it. Okay? It's just the way it is. There's no way out of it. There's no way out of it. So, the Bible is saying God is one what and three whos, one essence and three persons, one neuter and three masculine. God is one who exists in three persons. Put another way, you can apprehend it, but you cannot comprehend it. You can apprehend it, lay hold of it, but you don't really know what you've got. Okay? So, we will pause right there, and then we will get into the Trinity as a paradigm for apologetics. The Trinity as a paradigm or pattern for apologetics. Now, spell this word, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, ontology. We begin with ontology. It is the branch of metaphysics. It deals with what we call first principles. First principles, write them down. First principles, being, substance, cause, identity, knowing, time, and space. Ontology, the branch of metaphysics that deals with first principles, being, substance, cause, identity, knowing, time, and space. Metaphysics deals with the nature of being. Metaphysics, ontology, deals with the nature of being. This is vital. The balance of this class is vital right here. We get two things from this study of ontology metaphysics. Number one, identity. Number two, freedom. Identity and freedom. If you have ever asked the question, who am I? Well, listen to this. Once again, L.T. Jayakandran states, quote, "It was the Greeks who identified humanity as intellect, emotion, and will. These qualities are not, quote unquote, standalone qualities. They must be in relation. For what use is an intellect if there is nothing to think about? What use is emotion if there is nothing to feel about? And what use is my will if there is nothing to do? A standalone person is no person at all. Personality requires, quote unquote, relationality," close quote. I agree. New Age thought tells us that impersonality is superior to personality. Getting lost in the great whatever is not great. New Age thought tells us that impersonality is superior to personality. This is wrong. This is wrong. This line of reasoning has the cart pulling the ox. It does. Consider the Eastern philosophical practice of feng shui. Feng shui. It's spelled F-E-N-G-S-H-U-I. It does not look how it sounds. Feng shui, which seeks to harmonize humanity's existence with the surrounding environment. It seeks to harmonize humanity's existence with the surrounding environment. Inanimate objects are arranged in what we call an auspicious or favorable manner to bring harmony. That is the practice of feng shui. in a few sentences. To put it more bluntly, it's like saying if you have a clean house, your relationships will be prosperous. If you have a clean house, you and your roommates will get along. You might be saying, well, then maybe that could work. It's like saying, if you have a clean house, your marriage will be great. I don't think so. Okay? I want to take a bit of a detour here and just simply say this. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you find yourself trying to get everything around you in order so that your life will be in order? Can I tell you? It's probably somewhat axiomatic, Captain Obvious. You do realize that when you try to get everything in order, you're neglecting the thing that you want to bring in order, which is yourself. Yes. It's kind of obvious. Well, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. All the while avoiding yourself. And then you try to do that, and then you realize that it's a fruitless venture. And then you start wondering who you are. And when you try to use the surroundings to bring your life into some harmony with the surroundings, you are forgetting the wonderful bumper sticker. You're not of this world. You're not of this world. This world is not home. I was talking with a group of men the other day, and they were talking about, oh, what would happen if, you know, they were talking about some guy that received a large sum of money and an exorbitant amount, really, millions and millions of dollars. Oh, what would I do? Like, Abraham, what would you do? And I was like, well, you know what? What I want, money can't buy. Bottom line. What I want, money cannot help. The things that I long for the most, money does not aid me. It doesn't. The things that I want, only God can give. That's it. It'll always be that way. Always. Christian or non-Christian. Feng Shui. Seeking to harmonize humanity's existence with the surrounding environment. Why is this important? We're going to talk about identity, and then we're going to talk about freedom. Our identity, listen carefully, our identity comes by relationships. Our identity comes by relationships. Father and Son through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Our identity comes by relationships. Furthermore, only in the Trinity do we see perfect unity as well as diversity. Note the word perfect. Only in the Trinity do we see perfect unity as well as the diversity. Freedom. If our identity comes by relationships, freedom is a relational quality. Freedom is a relational quality. We are free to speak because we have relationship with words. We are free to play sports because we have relationship with rules. We are free to play music because we have a relationship with notes. We have been made free to worship God because we have relationship with the Son. It's true. None of these things, speaking, playing, music or sports, worshiping, are possible outside of relationship. And thus you see the folly of finding your identity in anything other than a relationship with God. It's folly. Oh, let's bring it a little closer to heart. I find it somewhat interesting that there is this great deal of attention given to these photoshopped men and women on these magazines. So much attention. The perfect body. Be careful here. I find it intriguing because, and did people posting these things about what the stars really look like? Hey, let me tell you something. How would you like it if somebody followed you around and took pictures of you and posted them everywhere? And made a point. That's sinful, I think. I mean, point of fact, why is it wrong for these so-called stars to want to look their best? Don't you? Right? So why find fault with them? Is it you trying to bring them down to your level, or are you wishing that you were on their level, which is really no level, because they're just like you, after all, which kind of bespeaks the point. Why are you saying this to begin with? Do you see that? It's almost like the devil's got us busily engaged chasing our tails. And he's like, look, how funny. Can I exhort you from a pastoral position? Don't do that. Leave people alone. Pointing out their flaws is about as unchristian as it gets. Seriously. I mean, what in the world do these so-called leaders of the charge of reality hope to gain by bringing these other people who are probably so terribly insecure? Because, point of fact, you'd be lucky if 20 people look at you and they've got 20 million looking at them at any given time of the day because of technology. Imagine what it must make them feel like knowing that the picture that they're looking like or looking at isn't really them. And them wishing that that was really them, but them knowing the truth. It's just a thought. Does this mean that we should not try to look our best? No. But it does mean that we should not adopt a somehow weird feng shui type of thinking to order everything on the outside so we can be right on the inside. Are you listening? Okay. It's true. We need to think about that. I understand the sentiment. I understand the sentiment behind it. But it's almost as if the well-meaning Christian community and non-Christian community are both using these people as target practice. I think it's wrong. I think it's unfair. I do. I think it's weird. I'll put my soapbox over there now. Step on down. We are free to speak because we have a relationship with words, free to play sports because we have a relationship with rules, free to play music because we have a relationship with notes. Ah, yes, we are free to worship because we have a relationship with the Son. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, listen to the Bible. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Never read verse 32 without verse 31. Never. Truth is not known apart from relationship. It can only be known within a relationship. Note the word disciples, mathetes, which means learner. Note the word abide, meno, to keep within. Very important. And so we see this in the complementarity that exists between a man and a woman. It is a reflection of the complementary nature within the sacred being of the triune God. That's why we read Romans 1. Listen now. It is a reflection of the complementary nature within the sacred being of the triune God. Write it down. Look at it later. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 12. It's instructive here. In those verses, we see that the woman was taken from the man. She was not created from a separate piece of clay. Get this in your minds. She was not created from a separate piece of clay. This is key in our understanding of identity and freedom. There is a clear picture being presented regarding the nature of God and his intentions towards us. Never believe that God has a female aspect. No, he does not. God does not possess a female aspect. He doesn't. God is spirit. John chapter 4 declares it flatly. God is spirit. Love, gentleness, tenderness, that is not female. That is God. Okay? That is God. And maybe you're saying, well, wait a minute. There's a difference. Yes, there is. What is it? Girls are, what was the little saying? Girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. And little boys are made of snails, puppy dog tails, you know? Yeah. It's cute when you think about it. You know, little boys are different. They're wild. You know, rough. Girls are sweet. Well, isn't it beautiful, the picture? How God expresses it. It's a clear picture. Identity and freedom. It's a clear picture being presented regarding the nature of God. And listen, his intentions towards us. God does not possess a female aspect, but rather he has given us, listen, he has given us a perfect picture of how our identity is found in him. He has given us a perfect picture of how our identity is found in him. It's the perfect picture. Now he's given us the perfect pattern to experience freedom within that identity. What is that perfect pattern? Marriage. That is the perfect pattern. So we go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, and we see that the sin of homosexuality is a grave one because it tramples underfoot the picture of God's revelation to himself. That is grave. That is a serious, serious Sin? How serious? That God says flatly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be made known of God has clearly been shown to them, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's revelation. God is saying plainly, "I've told you. I have told you." And man and woman have said, "I don't care. It's your image. I'm taking mine. I'm going to do mine. I'm going to create my own." Unbelievable. The sin of homosexuality is not just what people have made it out to be. It is grave. It's not just taking aim at, you know, a man who I feel like I'm a woman. A woman, I feel like I'm a man. No, 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 no. No, no, no. It is attacking the nature of God. This is not a light thing. And people, don't be angry. Well, let me tell you, God is angry. He's not pleased. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? This means that we do with people what God has done with us, which is what? We love them. Do we excuse them? No. We don't excuse anything that God says is without excuse. Do you hear me? Very clear. Or that would be putting our quote-unquote brand of mercy above God's. I see we're all alive and well here today. God died, if you please. But he's alive, is he not? Hence the title of the movie, God's Not Dead. He's alive. He died for that homosexual man, a lesbian woman, died for them, and rose again. Man has surely lost his way. And so what does God do? Well, going back to Romans 1, thinking it through, we see that God can be transcendent, which is another way of saying independent, over creation and still remain immanent or present in creation. Think now. Without both of these qualities, without God being independent and present, true worship cannot exist for one reason. There's no relationship. If God is completely transcendent, there's no relationship. Okay? God is present in creation. He's creation. It's blasphemous. He's not creation. He's separate. There's a relationship. God created this world to be interdependent. It is a picture of his nature, yet creation is distinctly different. God is creator. Everything else is creation. What were we created for? Worship. Why do we worship God? Because of love. We're in a relationship with a holy, loving God. Now listen, when Adam and Eve turned away from God, identity was placed in disarray. Freedom was lost. And separation became a reality. Death entered in. And so as we get ready to close here, I want to look at three things. I want to look at the holiness of God, the knowledge of God, and our response. Now we've covered quite a bit. God in the Old Testament. God in Israel. God in Jerusalem. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We talked about identity, freedom. Okay? And now we're going to look at the holiness of God. Somebody asked a Christian why they referred to God as holy. And they maintain that holiness is the opposite of evil. By the way, that's dualism. And the Christian answered this way. They said, God is not only holy, is not holy only because God is love. Interesting. Listen to that. God is holy only because God is love. God is holy only because God is love. You cannot separate them. He said, love is the sum and substance of holiness. The Father loved the Son there before the creation of the world. That's what you call eternal relationship. For the Christian, the absolute center of morality is found in absolute relationship, which means there is no such thing as a non-relational holiness. Do you hear that? I had the question from somebody after a Friday night. They were like, you know, let's talk about, you know, morality. Let's talk about holiness. Is it possible to be holy, quote unquote, spiritual outside of a relationship with God? My answer, absolutely not. Their response, well, I'm inclined to disagree. And I was like, on what basis? On what basis? Are you inclined to disagree? It has to be more than just your opinion. Remember, in discussions about absolute truth, opinion is not king. We noted that. And so what did I do? I sent them away with this verse. Listen now. For the Christian, the absolute center of morality is found in absolute relationship, which means there is no such thing as a non-relational holiness. 1 Peter 1 and 15 through 16 says this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Listen now. Verse 22 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Do you see the connection? Do you see it? God is holy. He's calling you. Relationship. Be holy in all your conduct. Be holy, for I am holy. Note what it does not say. Be holy as I'm holy. That is impossible. God is holy. We're holy, for He is holy. Holiness is His category. Obeying the truth purifies the soul through the Spirit in sincere love of the what? Brethren. Relationship. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Relationship. Think about how unloving it is in relationships when, oh, you have to come talk to me. You have to do what I want. You have to be where I want you to be. You need to do this for me in order for me to feel love. This is completely antithetical to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. What? You mean people do not exist on the planet to please me? Yes, they do not. That's tension. Wait. Let me get this straight. You mean I have to love people? You mean it's a choice? You mean I have to will myself? You can be taught. Yes. Love is a choice. Imagine if we only loved when people did what we wanted. Hot doggy. You know, you used to talk about, you know, pressing the button for the new guy. We would have pressed the button like over and over and over and over and over. We would have done like, what was it, that movie Elf when he's in the elevator. He's pressing all the buttons, you know. Ooh, beautiful. You know, I mean, that's what would have happened. God is holy. This is the holiness of God. Listen to this. God is holy only because God is love. God is holy only because God is love. You cannot separate them. If your love, if your affection for people is devoid of holiness or purity, as it were, it's not love. It's lust. It's sinful. You kill that. You don't culture it. You kill it. You tear it out, not from the other person, but from yourself. How that works out in a practical way is another study indeed. The holiness of God. Let's move now to the knowledge of God. This is powerful. Matthew 11:27 says, no one knows, epigenosko, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. More specifically, this is what that passage is saying. No one keeps knowing the Son except the Father. Listen carefully. This is monumental. Monumental. Change your thinking about your relationship with Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, right here. No one keeps knowing the Son except the Father. Listen, this is the transcendent. This is the imminent tension. It's called the transcendent imminent tension about God's omniscience. God keeps on knowing the Son. God, it's like, wait a minute. He's in heaven, but he knows the Son. I always do those things that please the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. It's like, he's always praying. He's in relationship. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Do you see? It's from there to here, there to, you know, here to there. It's a relationship. It's keeping on. It's a transcendent, imminent tension. God knows everything. Listen, God knows everything, but not in a static way. If it were static, that means there's no movement. Okay? If God's omniscience were static, two things would happen. Number one, he would not know everything. We call that open theism. Number two, he would know everything and we would be irrelevant to him. We're going a little deep. Okay? Think now. Imminent, transcendent. Transcendent. He's separate, imminent, he's present. While your mind is working, where is God? He's everywhere and nowhere at the same time. Okay? Speaking to his omnipresence. His omniscience. Listen now. If God's omniscience were static, he would not know everything. That would be open theism. Or he would know everything and we would be irrelevant to him. In other words, if God knows everything, then why do we pray for him? Ever ask the question? God knows everything, then why do we pray to him? This is mysterious. Listen, we must tread lightly here. Consider this. God's knowledge is dynamic. God's knowledge is dynamic as he relates to us. God's knowledge is dynamic as he relates to us. So when we pray, when you pray, when I pray, it's as if he is hearing you and I for the first time. Okay. It's a biggie. When discussing how God knows, we need to approach it with reverence. He is omniscient. We are not. We will never be omniscient. Omniscience is outside of our category. We are categorically finite. He alone is categorically infinite. So what do we need? Herein lies the beauty of faith. It extends beyond what we know or can know about God. And so we have the holiness of God, the knowledge of God. Third, our response. What is the appropriate response to this God, this Trinitarian God? The appropriate response to God is worship. The appropriate response to God is worship. Number two, the appropriate response to God's holiness is to seek to discover. The appropriate response to God's holiness is to seek to discover. That relational holiness in my relationship to others in the environment. The appropriate response to God's holiness is to seek to discover that relational holiness in my relationship to others and the environment. Thirdly, our appropriate response to God is to worship. A response to God's holiness is to seek to discover that relational holiness in my relationship to others and the environment. Third, the appropriate response to God, who knows all, is to pursue truth. The appropriate response to God, who knows all, is to pursue truth. And add this on, to pursue truth that is not only intellectual, but also relational. The knowledge of God, his knowledge of us as he relates to us, it's dynamic. You imagine when you pray later on today, it's as if God is hearing you for the first time. Amazing. Just amazing. I don't understand it. God is the only person I've ever met who, the more I get to know him, the more I love him. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's people that the more you get to know him, the more you trust them, you love them, you... It just gets deeper and deeper, and you start to think about these things, and you look around and you're like, wow. But you begin to see flaws. And usually the flaws that you pick out are the ones that are resident within you. That's why you relate. Even there, you're self-centered, huh? Look what's wrong with them, and it's really wrong with you, so it's really all about you. Wow. Hot doggy. There's no way out of it. When will this end? You know, never. I remember I said this at a Bible study. I was like, get this truth down. You're going to die. Everyone just stared. Oh, no. No, really. It's going to happen. You're going to have to deal with that sooner or later. So people started freaking out. I thought it was kind of funny, because people had this idea that it's just going to go on forever and ever. No, it's not. You imagine it going on forever and ever, trying to look for something better and knowing that it's never going to come? Talk about frustration. You don't have time for that, right? Sweet Brown was right. Ain't nobody got time for that. It's just a thought. So, at the end of the day, when you look at the bigness of God, I want to leave you with this, and then we'll do some Q&A here and fill in the gaps. You're familiar with this verse. It's been probably read, sung, talked about here thousands of times, but it's the passage in Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And when you think about that, when I think about it at least, really forces me to think about this Trinitarian God. And the older I get, the more I realize just how good he really is. And the fact that God would come to rescue us, the fact that God would come to pull us out of the mess that we were in, it just boggles my mind. Identity and freedom. Maybe that's a good word for somebody that you're going to run into, you know, later on this week or maybe even today. But you need to understand that people are struggling with this. They're struggling with who they are. They're struggling with feeling trapped. They're struggling with all of these things. You know, what does life mean? Where am I going? You know, nothing exciting is happening, you know. There was a movie one time, and it just sticks out in my mind. It popped into my head. It was about a feisty young man who wanted to stay home and just pretend he was sick all day. And so he coaxed his friend to come down with him and took his dad's car. And he said, "What have you seen today?" He's like, "You know, nothing good." He looks at the camera. "What? Nothing good? Are you kidding me? We've been all over the place." And it's just, you know, I look at that and I'm like, yeah, that's really the case with people. They look around this world and nothing satisfies. Well, duh. It's not designed to satisfy. You know, the song "Only You Can Satisfy." I mean, that, you can sing that song with real gusto. You know, but it's the flesh, is it not, that longs for satisfaction here. And take a cue from the sweet singer of Israel. "When I appear in your likeness, then I will be satisfied when I'm in your presence. I'll be satisfied when I'm in your presence." In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. This world is not our home. This world is not heaven. It's not. And that is a big one. That is a big one. And so we'll end the recording here and pray and get after it.